Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 32. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20, remembering that this is an extension of chapter 31 and still part of that context. Chapter 32 of Isaiah, let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes, to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit of harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. And tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us, from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you that your Spirit who inspired Isaiah is the same Spirit who is dwelling in our hearts, to give us illumination and understanding. We thank you that this same Spirit opens our eyes, opens our ears, and gives us new hearts. And so may your word come to us as seed. May it fall on that good ground and bear much fruit. And may all that is said of your church and your people be evident of us particularly. We commit ourselves to you and we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In our comments and in our exhortation of Isaiah's prophecies, particularly in chapters 28 and following, and in light of his current events, we understand that divine deliverance, so God's help, scorns both Egypt's help and Assyria's enmity. We've seen this a couple of times. Egypt is of no help, and Assyria's might will not stand. Beyond those current events in Isaiah's day, lies the perfect kingdom. And we continue to see this here as well as earlier. And this perfect kingdom has a true king and a truly transformed people. As a sign, and this sign has shown up multiple times, the pattern of history is repeated. That God delivers his people without their aid. But seeing their lack of sight and their understanding and inability to save themselves, God sends to them a king to deliver them and to rule over them. He also pours out his spirit to bring new life, granting several things, but spiritual outcomes particularly in our lives. And he makes us into a holy habitation, a secure dwelling place. Those words are just right from the text itself. So God's deliverance through his king and his spirit transforms his people into a new society. And it's marked by justice and righteousness. I want to look at this today in three headings. The first is the king you have. The second will be the king you need. And the third is the spirit you need. But let's begin with the king you have. Now, this is a reference to Hezekiah. Now, we recognize that sin and sinfulness are not mere imitation. We're not Pelagian, after all. But we do recognize that as sinners, imitation is something that we do. We imitate others, and we're good at imitating sin. Any parent in here would be quick to tell you that. My children do what I don't want them to do by imitation, not what I tell them to do. Okay. Well, that's not the root of sinfulness, but it's certainly the case. And so we're going to look at the king you have with good King Hezekiah. Not Wenceslaus this time, but good King Hezekiah. And if you turn to 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah is deemed at the front end a good king. He did, after all, everything that his father David did. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed idol shrines and he broke down the bronze serpent that had been lifted up as a deliverer in the wilderness when those serpents were biting folks in Israel. He trusted the Lord and he held a fast, and we're even told that there was none like him. And so because Israel has been looking for the ideal king, it would be apparent in reading just those couple of verses out of 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah must have been the man. Because he certainly stood head and shoulders in terms of his, quote, goodness, faithfulness to the covenant, above most others. And yet, the very same passage in 2 Kings 18 tells us that Hezekiah was rebellious. That his own father had gone into covenantal league with Assyria, making Judah basically a vassal state, to which Hezekiah, probably in right thinking, rebels against Assyria, and he pays a price. When he rebels, Sennacherib invades. And so they come to terms of service. And we're told that good King Hezekiah stripped bare the temple of all of its gold and silver, laid a tax, and paid Sennacherib to get back into good graces with him. He didn't trust the Lord for salvation. Rather, he went back to being a vassal. And he paid a huge, steep price for it. In fact, you could say that Hezekiah repented of his rebellion to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib said, well, great, it'll cost you this much. All would be well, you would think. But soon after that, Assyria, as we've noted several times, went into a bit of decline. And Egypt got the bright idea, let's rebel against Assyria. We'll go into league with one another. And they even brought Babylon into it. They were not quite a power yet. And so they ally with Egypt, particularly in Babylon, showing once more a complete and real lack of faith. Now, Sennacherib accepted the cash payment, but he quickly reneged on the offer and decided that he would make a name for himself in this way. Assyria was a particularly brutal empire. And without going into grand details, Isaiah alludes to that. That even though Hezekiah paid the cash up front, And Sennacherib said, fine, thank you, we're in good graces once more. He left and decided that he wanted his pound of flesh as well and came back. And that's when, you know, you've read it before. He sends out the three guys to yell at the wall that we're going to come and sack the city and we're going to raise it to the ground. And basically, if you don't once more become completely our people, you're all going to die. And only at that point did Hezekiah then truly turn to the Lord. The good king was not such a good king. And by imitation, his people were not all that good Israelites. In fact, our chapter 32, verses 9 through 14, as well as its larger context, 31, 6 through 9, tells us two times about how historical events are to act as a wake-up call. That this Assyrian destruction was to be a sign for Jerusalem and for Hezekiah. That the Lord himself promised the destruction of Assyria. Now, I want us to understand something. I want to take a note here. Assyria stood with a mighty army outside the gates. And they offered more than promises because Hezekiah and others were reminded, when we invaded these countries to the north, even Samaria, we didn't leave anything standing. We took the people and we scattered them throughout the empire. And we're going to do the same thing to you. And it's said with a mighty army behind them. And all Isaiah could do was offer promises. Hezekiah, if you but trust the Lord, everything will be okay. But Hezekiah didn't see a mighty army. Hezekiah didn't even get to see what Isaiah saw, the Lord sitting on his throne in all of his glory. He didn't get to see any of that. He only heard God's word. I promise the destruction of Assyria. Now the reason I'm saying this is because this is that constant drumbeat of the self-salvation that Isaiah is warning against. See, the same thing happens here, that in the church today we do not have a glorious worship. We have a simple worship that is mostly a worship around the cross, which is, among other things, the weakest thing that you could do because it was a sign of death. A penalty for sin, for rebellion against the Roman Empire. See, it was all the things that were not powerful and glorious was to be set up on a cross in Rome, or, you know, in the Roman Empire. It wasn't glorious. In fact, it was the opposite of glorious. But this is the larger picture of what we're being called to, that we hear week in and week out God's promises. And to be frank with you, that as the church and as a minister of the church, this is all we have to offer. God's promises. That God himself spoke his word, and we are to receive that by faith. We are to call upon his name, knowing that we will be forgiven of our sins should we call upon his name. But they're promises, confirmed by signs, but promises nonetheless. But I want to recognize that glory awaits us outside of these walls. There's always something more glorious that will save you, something powerful, something dominant, and it's easy to give your affection and attention to those things and to spurn the promises of the Lord because they are but promises. And we should take those promises seriously. In fact, we should take them so seriously that we give ourselves over to them in full and complete trust. Recognizing that those are more powerful in God's actions than anything the world has to offer in any form of power or glory. But we're very tempted and we're very swayed and we're very easily put off by God's promises because they are mere words and only words, right? God promises to save you. And we go, that's good, but do you see this large army out here? They have spears and shields and all kinds of weapons, and they're going to tear us limb from limb. And Isaiah's going, don't listen to them. So we understand there's a grand division, a dichotomy between what the world shows in its glory and might and what we offer in promises of salvation. much less so in glory and might. That is, in their visible representation. But we're told again and again in our passage once more that the sign for Judah, for Hezekiah, would be that Assyria would be destroyed without their help. And we've rehearsed that already in times past, that that is in fact what God did. But Hezekiah's faith, at least for the kingdom, was too little too late. Because he also had shown Babylon, the emissaries from Babylon, all of the glory of Judah. And God said, well, all of that is going to go to Babylon. So you can see that even in the rejoicing of what God did for him, he still fell short of the ideal king. But they were to see and hear and know that the destruction of Assyria would be the point upon which they can rely on God for his promises. This becomes a very good cautionary tale for believers today. That there is no king, no political entity, no person who is capable to deliver or save us, particularly from our enemies of sin and death. None. No matter what anybody might say, there is none to do that. In fact, we can look at the history of Israel and look at it as some, 1,000 or 1,500 year sermon illustration of mostly what not to do. Because we are to be pointed out that while it's nice to say good King Hezekiah, we want to point out that his couple of particular failings were fairly devastating to the nation. And so we can hear God's words of judgment even to good King Hezekiah. So there is no political entity today that can save you. And we see this in good King Hezekiah. God continuously pointed then to his unaided deliverance. Again and again, Egypt and Assyria up to this point. To tell us that his words were not just mere words. That 185,000 men could die on the spot, and no one seemed to have any understanding as to how that happened. That there's just a bunch of dead people out there. And no one seemed to lift a finger against them. Because it was the angel of the Lord who came and killed them. The opposite, if you will, of, or maybe in the same vein as, the angel of the Lord in Egypt. Coming to kill the firstborn sons. And so this becomes a severe blow, I suppose, if we're awaiting a time of a golden age or something like that. The Bible is not really giving us that view. That it's a waiting for the day when God himself enters history to exactly give to us what we need. That's why the first thing was the king that you have. The king you have, Judah, is a failure no matter what good things he did. But, secondly, you have a king that you need and that God gives to you. And, interestingly enough, while he comes from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, he's not merely human. The king that you need, in verses 1 through 8, but particularly verse 1, this messianic king. It starts in this section, behold, it's an interjection. It's to get the readers and the hearers' attention. The first thing that we need to say about this is that there is no contingency to get this king. He doesn't say, behold, if only you would do X, Y, and Z, I will send you the king that you need. He doesn't say that. Oh, if only you would do this or this, Israel, I will do this. See, what the Lord does to us is he comes to us in our need. And that in our need, we have a king who is a failure. And by good imitation, we imitate the failure time and time again. And so Isaiah says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. No contingency. He is given to you because it is what you need. It is then once more God destroying Assyria or God destroying Egypt. While you sit, God gives to us what it is that we need. unaided. Here's the king. In fact, once more we hear the echoes of chapters 9 and 11. That he's already talked about a king, that a son would be born and one would be given. And that he would have a government and so forth. And that in chapter 11 he would be endued with the Spirit, who also shows up in our chapter here. And so we have for us the king that we need, and he is given to us in the way that we need him. In fact, the reason that he shows up in this way without contingency is that it is to show the opposite. So if you are living in Isaiah's day particularly, and Isaiah says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness," everyone is thinking, "Oh, good, because there's not a king here that's reigning in righteousness." I think too often we tend to think that the folks who rule or something, that they're pretty good people. They're not. And if we can come to terms with that, then we can understand why this king is so different and why he was given to us, not because we asked for him, we didn't, but because God promised him and in our need gave him to him when we needed him to do what he needed him to do for us. So he's the opposite of any Israelite king. Isaiah 9 says that he would be given by God and yet born, indicating both, as we said then, the divine and human attributes. That those two words are, those two phrases are to tell us, one, that he is divine, that he is given to us, and one, that he is human, that he would be born. Daniel 7:14 tells us that he will be given a kingdom in which to rule. Chapter 9 of Isaiah does the same thing, that he would have a government placed upon his shoulder, and that he would be in David's line forever, according to chapter 9, that he would reign in peace. Again, words that show up here again about this particular king, and in chapter 11, endowed with the Spirit to rule righteously. In fact, righteousness is what marks his throne. It marks his character, and it marks his government. So that the sound moral principle, that is the righteousness that marks him, his character, his throne, his government, and so forth, is allied to a sound moral practice, that he practices justice. So that he comes from the operating principle of righteousness, proper principle, and that he exercises that in proper justice. Now, for all of us who live in a world of injustice, which would be all of us, we look forward to the day when there is good and proper justice executed in its most ultimate form. Now, we are particularly driving ourselves to the kingdom of God here at this point. In the sense that, and in fact he's going to say this in the next verse, verse 2, that there are princes who rule under him. Or his rulers, that is these princes that reference, are his executives applying righteousness to correct decisions. I would argue, I'm not going to do it here today, else I'll say it, I would argue that what he is saying is these are the officers, particularly the elders of the church, that they rule in the authority and the power of the King of Kings. In other words, here he's particularly talking about the kingdom of God and executing justice throughout. It's saying nothing necessarily of executing justice outside of it, but he's particularly speaking of those who are his princes who would rule within, or his rulers. In fact, verse 2 is more literally, it's not each or each man or something, it's more literally a man. Denoting that verse 2 is going to tell us about a special man. That this special man, as we've rehearsed, is the one that has already been written about in chapter 9 and chapter 11. Thus, these true ideals for leadership are those that animate this particular king. And if you'll notice, the king brings what's needed. Again, we lose this in our translations, not the from the Hebrew to the English, but in our, we don't live, let's put it this way, we live in a very modern society. Our conveniences are that we have electricity and water and sewage, you know, these things all run to our houses. I don't think anyone here does not have any of those things. And that's fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with having them. But we lose some of the visceral response to looking for water or going to a well for water or something like that. Or praying and hoping that our crops are harvested without, you know, before famine strikes, something like that, or that they're devastated in some other way. So that when he is bringing to us shelter and water and those things, he is saying, I will provide for you that which you need. And you begin to hear that the Lord himself is telling us in the New Testament that this is what his salvation is, that he brings to us what we need. And it is these kinds of things that are satisfactory both for our physical needs, but more so for our spiritual needs, and that it is a place in which we can dwell and be together, a habitation. And again, we see this both in its ideal big picture form of the invisible church of all believers, the elect, built together into a holy temple. But we recognize it in the visible sense that it is us locally here in this expression, that these things should be true of us. That there is a satisfaction to the longings that we have. That there should be peace and justice. That there should be the satisfaction to our needs. And so hence you get the ministry in twofold way. You get a ministry of the word. That is God's manna given to us that we may hear and receive the good news. That we may avail ourselves to the promises of God. That we may hear his instruction on how we ought to live. But we have a diaconal ministry as well that says that for those who lack in physical ways, that the church there is to help. This is very explicit in the New Testament. And even among believers themselves, that there is a community and a communal aspect that says these things should be true of us, that we are to meet one another's needs when we have the ability to do that. So that when this Messiah comes and he is working and ruling and reigning over the church, there are visible and real effects that should take place in this. But we also see in these verses 2 through 4 a transformed person or transformed people. Eyes and ears and tongues and understanding, so that perception and reception and attention and communication are all transformed, that we can now see and hear and perceive and speak the truth. Again and again, we would say that at least one of the signs of the miracles in the New Testament point to the confirmation of Christ's word spoken. But we can also see in them that he does these kinds of things and that they are to awaken in us a spiritual quality. That is, that he didn't just provide general health care, as nice as that would have been for people who lacked good health care. We think we do, but they really did. That he would open the mouths. He would open the eyes. He would open the ears. And yes, they were physical to these folks, but they were to be speaking loud and clear that he's doing these things, that there's a spiritual transformation that is taking place. That it is not simply that he was providing for them good care, although he was, but that he was speaking that I am here to open your eyes and give you real sight. Understanding, this is what Isaiah spoke of, that you would have these things by the king himself. And then there's also the end of false values. The fool will no longer be considered noble. The scoundrel will no longer be considered honorable. Remember earlier that wrong would be right and that, you know, black would be white and these things would be all topsy-turvy, the good would be bad and so forth. The effects of the Messiah on the people would be that these things would no longer be. So that the kingdom then would have new values. There's a self-contained poem here, verses 5 through 8, and I would probably contend that our translation doesn't begin verse 5 with a new sentence, and probably it should, so that you have this poem in these verses that is self-contained. It has some lyric to it. It has some patterns to it that would mark it off. But it takes up the idea of the fool and the scoundrel that is given in verse 4, where we are told that there's an end to the false values, so that now the true noble person is the one who is transformed in God's kingdom. To be noble, this is an interesting phrase because it is the liberally outgoing to God. So in Exodus 32, or 35, I'm sorry, I think it's 35:5, Moses is collecting the stuff for the tabernacle. And it says that the people of Israel gave generously and abundantly. The word there is noble, the same word here. That's what it is getting at. So that we're denoting the commendable personal, spiritual, and social characteristics. Imagine that not the giving of things to be done that way, but the expression of these new values would be abundant. So that you hear this again and again in the New Testament as to how you and I are to live and interact with one another in terms of expressing our love, particularly among believers. And there's a source of stability. You stand, or he stands is what it says. And then thirdly, it's the spirit that you need. This is verses 15 through 18. He is a life-giving spirit, which the Messianic age features as distinct from the pre-Messianic age, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all believers and that the church would be marked as a church that is spiritual or of the Spirit. And you see that in Acts 2 as the marking of the beginning of the church in the New Testament. So that the outpouring will distinguish this new church from the old church. And so there are some distinct markers in the new that are different from the old, and this is one of them. The Spirit then writes God's law in our hearts. In fact, he gives us new hearts in the first place. Featured here in Isaiah's passage in chapter 32 is the Spirit's work of once more recreation. The Spirit and creation is a twofold theme that runs from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, 3, all the way through the Bible. So that recreation is what, or creation or recreation is what the Spirit does. We saw it hovering over Israel in Deuteronomy 32, or 31. I'm sorry, in 32. And here in 31:5, he was the same hovering metaphor was there. This was the formation of the people of God. So he gives life to creation and to the sinner who is dead in his sins. And so you get all these reversals from what the Assyrians would have done or will do to Judah. So that you get fruitfulness rather than devastation. You get crops of fields of crops, and then those fields of crops then are then trees. So you get a forest. Think then of Jesus' kingdom parables. They all use this kind of metaphor of abundance, whether it's seeds to plants to growth and fruit, or whether it's something else similar to that. But you all get this kind of agricultural, metaphorical abundance. This is the work of the Spirit to do these very things so that you have then this seed in the New Testament, particularly Jesus' parable of the sower, as those who would be the righteous ones in the kingdom that are the ones that are bearing the fruit in that fourth soil. But we also see here that these fields become trees. We've talked about the cedars of Lebanon. Later in Isaiah chapter 61, those who would hear the Spirit through the Messiah, the Messianic age in 61:3, become oaks of righteousness. Probably here a bit more tied to this context. Once more highlighting the idea that the Messiah king is righteous, his rule is righteous, and his people are righteous. So that the spiritual outcomes for believers are then righteousness and justice. Common to the messianic word. The Messiah himself, that king, will be righteous and just. But it's not just that he is, that it is his people who are. Now, again, I don't want this to sound like this, but we made the analogy earlier with Hezekiah that in imitation form, a good king who wasn't so good was imitated by his people, and they were less than good. Now, we understand sin and sinfulness are deeper than that. But just to bring the analogy all the way through, the righteous and just king has righteous and just people. And yes, it is a form of imitation, but we can say just like sin is not merely that, our righteousness and justice is not merely that, and that it is the Spirit at work who is transforming our lives, that is changing us, giving us hearts of that are alive rather than stone, that out of that bear the fruit that is righteousness and justice among other things. In fact, the fruit of this righteousness is peace and rest and security. Now imagine all of this to a group of people that have an army standing outside their gates. And God says, here's the offer to you, if you could put it in crass terms. I offer you the promise of righteousness, justice, peace, security, and rest. That's what I'll give to you. And outside you have the Rabshakeh going, you know what? Our king hasn't met a god or a city yet that can withstand us. We have spears and swords and shields and whatever. Who are you going to trust? Isaiah says, trust the Lord. The work is better. The fruit is better. And that's why, without making it a real offer, the Lord gives us that king and he gives us that spirit so that we might become people of God's kingdom and we might be changed in a way that our lives are lives of righteousness and justice, that our lives evoke peace and security within the holy habitation and within God's people themselves, that we are secure as those, and that we are resting and quiet in his presence. And that very last part of that, that holy habitation, a place of security where we can't fall away. That's what God gives to us, building us as his holy temple, living stones together. Our passage, verses 19 and 20, ends with two notes, humiliation and blessedness. God will visit Assyria and bring destruction. But we're reminded that God always visits and demonstrates his power through a storm. That's the hail, particularly, that you see there. But for Isaiah, the great hope is never merely a future bliss. Rather, it's the unconditional coming of God's kingdom. And that kingdom envelops and changes his people. Those who enter that kingdom are happy, or maybe more particularly blessed. Blessed in this way, and all three shades of this meaning are probably evident here. Divine blessing, like Psalm 32:1, for example. Blessed are those whom the Lord does not hold or account iniquity. We enjoy fulfillment in life, and we do the right thing at the right time. That's God's blessedness to us. So that God's deliverance through his king and spirit transforms his people into a new society marked by justice and righteousness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this very encouraging word to us, that we can take your promises as true, that we can trust you because you speak to us the truth. And for all of us, I pray that this would be evident in our lives, and that the fruit and the outcomes that we are given also may be evident for us. We pray this through Christ. Amen.